and then as life goes, it gets fewer and fewer, and, you know, it, this year, it's even stranger.
But our Bible study group is, there.
Yes.
I mean, we've got participants.
Yes. So that's a good thing.
Participants. Okay.
Yeah. All right. So where we're picking up with Inspired is with the chunk called The Walls and War Stories, which is perhaps the most difficult of the chunks. But I'm going to start on page 59, and I just want to read that short introduction piece, and then we'll talk. All right? What took the walls of Jericho down? Was it the shouts of a holy army? The guttural drone of seven shofars? The weight of God in the marching of human feet against a mighty empire's fortresses? Or a ragtag gang of mercenaries hungry for plunder who talked a prostitute into betraying her people and unlocking the door? It depends on who tells the story. Who conquered Jerusalem in 1099? Was it crusaders on a mission from God to claim the Holy Land for Christ? Or unwitting soldiers sent by Rome to grow its coffers, so crazed by hunger and zealotry and the promise of heaven that they massacred every living thing in their path until the blood of Muslims and Jews flowed through the streets? It depends on who tells the story. And who took Jerusalem back 80 years later? Was it the city's original inhabitants intent on avenging their grandparents and restoring their caliphate? Or the followers of a false religion whose presence desecrates sacred ground to this day? It depends on who tells the story. What spirit carried ships to the shores of a new world and carved the American West with railway lines and wagon ruts? Was it divine providence and pioneering grit? Or an evil invading force that brought violence, illness, and plunder to the people for whom the land had always been home? What set fire to Dresden, buried Tora Bora, and sank the Spanish Armada? What stained the fields of Gettysburg with blood? For every battle, 1,000 tales could be told, yet we seldom hear more than one of them. What took the walls of Jericho down? Only God, who holds every story, knows. Part of the reason I picked this book is the way that she kind of unflinchingly faces up to the fact that not all the stories in the Bible are uplifting, and that a lot of them really depend on the point of view of the storyteller of whether they're good or bad. So I'll start with, do you all have anything you want to reflect back to me, and then I'll ask some questions.
I don't know. I mean, a lot of the stories that she talked about in the chapter were ones that, you know, I discovered were really disturbing too. So toward the end of the chapter, she talked a little bit more about how maybe people were, you know, kind of exaggerating or telling the stories themselves, and, you know, kind of throwing God in there, but maybe it wasn't really directed by him necessarily. So I thought that was kind of, you know, that sort of made me feel a little bit better, I guess.
Yes.
Reading.
Yeah. I like the on page 72 where she's talking to a biblical scholar, and he, I'm kind of towards the bottom of the page. He's talking about why the Bible looks the way it does, and he says, "The Bible looks the way it does," he concluded, "because God lets his children tell the story." So, you know, part of the reason that we have some of the stories we have is they're the stories of the people and how they perceived, it's kind of what I said in my sermon today, they perceived their victory as an act of God. the people to whom, for whom the Israelites, or with whom the Israelites were at war, maybe perceived their defeat as an act of God. It's, you know,
yeah, certainly her words about the great numbers of people that have been slaughtered. Mm-hmm. I like on that same page the fact that Joshua Ryan Butler dubbed it ancient trash talk, that they're exaggerating and making themselves look good. And they didn't really wipe out these people.
Right.
Still exist. You know, the Canaanites were still around after they had been utterly destroyed.
That's right.
Israelites.
That's right. Hi, Donna. Can you hear us?
Hi, Donna. Hi, Tiffany.
Hi, Donna.
So, so, you know, the thing I keep coming back to, and those of you who are in Bible study with me have heard me say this over and over and over again, the Bible is a story from a time before history the way we define history. I mean, I have a degree in history. History, the way we're taught it today, is what really happened. So, you know, if you're writing the history of the coronavirus in 10 years, and you say there were tens of thousands of deaths, you better be able to back that up. You know, how do you come up with that number? That's not what the purpose of any of the writings in the Bible were, even the parts that are called histories. History at the time of the Bible stories was to tell the people that you're writing to what their world is like and why it is that way. So, you know, you write the stories of the battles of your people to tell your people how they fit into the world and who their God is and how their God fits into the world. So, you know, we defeated, you know, the entire Egyptian army. You're going to hear this story a week from Saturday. The entire Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. Well, no. But that's not the point. You know, the point is we got away from the mightiest army of the time in a way that nobody thought we should. Right?
Well, it's grounded in history, so there's an element of history.
Right.
The question is how much of it is accurate. You know?
Right. And yes.
I mean, like, did they flee and get across the river somehow?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's fact.
Right.
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 Mm-hmm.
That the people of Israel were in Egypt, and that they left Egypt, we can determine from sources outside of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Anything other than that, we can't really say.
Mm-hmm.
But this isn't unusual, right? If you all learned about the Revolutionary War in school, right? And at least I remember the story I learned, certainly as a younger child, was, you know, these great and powerful and amazing redcoats were defeated by these colonists with their muskets who jumped out from behind the trees and shot at them, right? That's our narrative. That's our story, is that the plucky Americans pulled together and, you know, overcame the might of the mighty British army by our inventiveness. And yes, there's a piece of that that's true. It's not the whole truth of the story. There was a lot of organizing and really, did we win the revolution because France came in on our side? Yes, probably. But that's not the narrative we tell ourselves. It's not the narrative we teach our children, right? So similar things are true about the scriptural narrative. It's to kind of underline who the people of Israel are, who God's people are. All right, I've been talking a lot. I'll shut up and let you ask some questions.
I was thinking that even with Sirius supposedly textually based mm-hmm. writings about mm-hmm. history mm-hmm. can sometimes be slanted in one direction or another.
Sure.
And at least the serious authors, you know, put citations, they mm-hmm. put bibliography, mm-hmm. and you can check at least some of the facts that they're quoting. But even mm-hmm. serious, you know, mm-hmm. scholarly papers are not mm-hmm. always.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Fact-checking.
Mm-hmm. And even today. And, of course, back then they didn't care about fact-checking. No one would have thought it was important whether it was really 10,000 soldiers or if it was 100 soldiers, or that wasn't the point. So, all right, so the question I asked you to prepare for this week was, if you could take one Bible story out of the Bible, which would it be? In the hearings of all of you, the 5,000 years between the Old Testament stories and the New Testament stories, it's not, I don't think it's so much that God changes, but that the way that humans can relate to God changes. Certainly we know that the way human beings relate to and think about the world has changed just in the last 200 years, right? So it's certainly changed in 5,000 years. And so the descriptions of how human beings relate to God definitely changed between Old Testament times and New Testament times. So, mm-hmm. So kind of read back. What else? Any other kind of response to that question?
I guess, as a Sunday school teacher, mm-hmm. sometimes when I read the whole story, I'm like, well, I hope nobody asks me about some of the parts that, mm-hmm. Like with Noah and the flood,
uh-huh.
they don't really get into, why did that happen? Mm-hmm. You know, what about all the other animals?
Mm-hmm.
And other people, and even about Jericho, mm-hmm. How bloody it was, mm-hmm. and that part's not in there, which is good,
yeah.
I guess when you do, start to read the whole story or hear the whole story, you're like, oh, that's kind of wrong, and we've kind of romanticized
the story. Yeah. The end of the Noah story, if you read it all the way to the end, there's a good bit of R-rated material in the end of the story.
Oh,
you haven't read the end of the story.
I don't remember.
When you get off the ark, Noah's daughters, who did not take their husbands on the ark with them because they weren't married, have sex with their father.
Oh, I did read that.
Yeah, it's...
Yeah. Oh, I know.
It's, I mean, I used to tell junior high school kids that they were not allowed to read parts of the Bible because there was too much sex and violence, which, of course, encourages them to read it because, but...
Yeah.
But good chunks of the Bible are not family-friendly. Not suitable for children. I mean, even the Jericho story, to tell the Jericho story, you have to deal with the prostitute.
Right.
And it's a great story, and I love the story, and I love to tell it to kids and have the kids march around and, make noise.
Another one that's a little bothersome is the Queen Esther.
Mm.
When, you know, the
yes.
Jewish people are saved,
mm-hmm.
The slaughter,
mm-hmm.
Supposedly thousands and mm-hmm. you know, of their, mm-hmm. I forget what, it was the Hahan or his clan or something like that. I don't remember all the details, but...
Yeah, it's when the people of Israel are at least some of them are captive in the Persian Empire, and Haman is the king of Persia's kind of counselor, prime minister we would say today. But that whole story, the only reason she's in the position to save her people is A, she's a concubine. Right, that's how she becomes queen. And B, she lies about who she is.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's, you know, when people say biblical values, I sometimes want to say, which ones are those? maybe not the ones you're thinking about. But actually, I like kind of further in the chapter where she talks about how if you look at the women, and I'm at the top of page 75 is the quote I like. The point is, if you pay attention to the women, a more complex history of Israel's conquest emerges. Their stories invite the reader to consider the human cost of violence and patriarchy, and in that sense, instructive to all who wish to work for a better world. That if we look at if we go through the Old Testament and look at the stories of the women as they're told, and they're not all that many of them, but if we look at the women's stories, that we get a more nuanced picture of the cost of all of this conquest and fighting. So.
What are the main stories about women?
Well, there are several. There's
women. I just wanted to jot them down. And.
Well, you think about the wives of the patriarchs, Sarah and Rebecca and Leah. And Rachel. So those are kind of the first chunks. But then you look at... I'm sorry? Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and Leah. But then also there's Tamar, who is the daughter of one of the patriarchs. You get... Jephthah's daughter. A lot of these people are, they're somebody's daughter or somebody's wife, which is how we know their story. There's Hagar, who is the handmaid of Sarah. There's Ripsa, who is one of King Saul's concubines.
How do you spell it?
R-I-Z-P-A-H. And then there's some of the other ones you know. There's Ruth and Esther. There's Bathsheba. You know. But we don't really have a lot of women's stories, but the ones we do are really instructive. So it's just kind of interesting. So what other questions did you have?
I don't have a question, but right off hand, but I do have a comment. I don't remember where in the book she talks about. I think it's called Midrash.
Uh huh.
And she talks about how the Bible. You know, some people go to the Bible for a fixed answer.
Mm-hmm.
And the rabbis
mm-hmm.
approach the Bible as a starting point.
Yes.
In the discussion.
Yes.
They never come looking for just one fixed answer.
That's right.
That's an all night discussion mm-hmm. for them. And I thought that was really interesting.
Mm-hmm. That's really true. The way Jewish rabbis approach the Bible is that It's not that we're going to go to the Bible and find the answer. It's that we're going to go to the Bible and find the questions. Mm-hmm. And then we're going to argue about the questions. And out of the arguing about the questions, we will get the answer. But the rabbis are always clear. We will get an answer for us. And we'll record, it's almost kind of like constitutional law. We'll record the answer that we came to and the arguments that got us there. And then in another time, people will come and they will take the questions of Scripture and the arguments through time and have more arguments and maybe come to a different answer for their time. And that's what's expected, is that every time you bring a difficulty to Scripture, you may come up with a different answer, not because the Scripture changes, but because where you stand has from the last time we had this argument. So the answer, and this is really clear in the history of Israel, you know, the answer to a lot of questions when there's a temple and we're living in the land of Israel is a different answer than when we're no longer living in the land of Israel and we're dispersed to all the places, and there's one answer, you know, after the Holocaust, and there's another answer 100 years on down the road from that. It's, you know, as the human journey changes and the human circumstance changes, the relationship to God changes. And if you think about that, if you think about God as a point in the center and human beings on the circle around that point, wherever you are on that circle around the point, the line to the center is different, right? If I'm from here, the line to the center is different. If I'm from here, the line to the center is different. The center stays the same, but the way we perceive how we get there changes, not because God changes, but because we do. And I think kind of when it comes down to it, when we read Scripture today, we have to remember that where we are is different than from where the people who wrote this story were. And so we read it differently, not because God is different, but because where we are, we see God differently, because we are in a different place, if that makes any sense at all. And, you know, some of the ways the sermon I preached this morning was not the sermon I had kind of thought about preaching when I was outlining my Lenten preaching at the beginning of Lent, right? The world has changed a lot since the first week in February. And so it needed to be a different message because God was speaking in a different way because we are in a different place.
Yeah, and the audience is different. I thinking of St. Paul's different epistles, what he was saying is not only in the context of what's happening at the time, but also who he's talking to and what the message is. Mm-hmm. But one thing I like about this book is that she clearly gets across the point that the stories, there's no one message.
Right.
It might be a main message, but there are different ways of looking at it and interpreting it and seeing different aspects of it. I thought that was really interesting.
Mm-hmm. What I like about her is that she digs in really deeply to... She takes the Scripture seriously, but brings it out too. So it's not just, well, the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's... This is what the Bible says. Let's look at, you know, why it might have been written that way and what that might mean for us going forward. And also, whose voices don't we hear? You know? And that's a question that historians ask all the time now. You know, whose voices in our history don't we hear? We don't hear often women's voices. We don't hear often the voices of poor people. We don't hear often minority voices. So we have a narrative, but who's missing from that narrative? And how, if we could hear their stories, would that change the story?
That reminds me of, there's a movie, I can't remember what it's called now, about three African-American women who worked at NASA.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, Hidden Figures.
Hidden Figures, yes. That, because the story, you know, that part of the story was just not told for
That's
so
right.
long.
Mm-hmm.
And it does give you a completely different perspective and, you know, respect for what happened and for their contributions.
So, you know, that's another question to bring to Scripture, is who's telling the story,
right,
and whose voices aren't we hearing? What parts of the story are missing? So that's, you know, that's another thing to bring to it. You notice I'm not giving you great answers about how to deal with the terrible things that are in the Bible, because they're there, and we have to acknowledge that. But
I guess the thing that, to, you know, impresses to me is that the world has not changed really all that much. People have not changed all that much. It's not like the world was so much better back then.
Right.
The same stuff was happening. You know, it was just at a different time. So unfortunately, it must just be that, you know, humans have this stuff inside them, and that's just how people are.
Human nature really has not changed a great deal from the beginning. We hope that we're improving, but we're not, you know. It's, you know, I've told this joke before, but one of my friends who is a priest with me tells the story about when there was some big church fight going on over something recent, you know, in his ministry. Had a woman come out of church and say to him, "Can't we just burn people at the stake like they used to?" And he said, "You know, now come on now, we're Episcopalians. We don't burn people at the stake anymore. We use a Weber grill." You know, but you know, we did. We used to go to war over the nature of the Eucharist. And we burned people at the stake over whether or not you could read the Bible in English. So,
small plates. I got on Zoom. I finally got it. Talking to Marge.
Hi, Marge.
Hi, Marge.
So, you know, hopefully we've moved a little bit in that we no longer burn people at the stake over our religious fights. We just shun them, which, you know, is, I don't know if that's, well, it's certainly an advantage in that we're not killing people, but, you know, human nature is human nature, and we are very tribal, even today. The definition of our tribes are different, but we're very tribal.
I guess what bothers me in this part of the comment I made earlier about the New Testament God versus the Old Testament God, you know, supposedly God is love, right? And that's never changed. It was, you know, from the get-go. But in the Old Testament, he doesn't just come across as such a loving God. He's more of a dictatorial God.
Right, and at least my perspective, and this is just mine, this is not the teaching of the church, so, you know, take what it's worth, is that God meets human beings where they are, and so 5,000 years BC, if God had appeared to Abraham and said, "Love your neighbor as yourself, love one another as I have loved you," Abraham could not even have gotten his head around what that would even look like. It would have been so foreign to the world that Abraham lived in that he couldn't have even begun to comprehend that. So if you look through the Old Testament, and remember that the Old Testament itself is several thousand years of human history from beginning to end, God moves the people to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which at the time that God puts that in the law of Israel, is ridiculously generous and forgiving. At that time, if somebody injured you, you wiped out their family, you know, and took all their property to be yours. So the idea that you got an eye, if, you know, if somebody put out your eye, you only got to put out theirs, was this, they would have called this ridiculously liberal justice system that the people of Israel have, right? That, and that there are sanctuary cities in the nation of Israel where people who have been convicted of killing someone unintentionally can go to, and if they stay there long enough, they can be forgiven. The idea that unintentional murder could be forgiven was ridiculously forgiving for that time. By the time Jesus comes, those things that were ridiculously forgiving for their time have become, if not completely the norm, at least the stated norm. You know, there are laws and that has become accepted not just by the people of Israel, but by the wider world, right? So Jesus comes, and Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to them the other. So now people have accepted an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as just. He takes it the next step. And when Jesus said that, I'm sure people went, what are you talking about? Someone's injured me, why should I forgive them? Right? But he comes to love your neighbor as yourself. And oh, by the way, your neighbor isn't just the person who lives next to you, it's the whole world. And we're still working to get there, right? But over time, over 2,000 years, we've come to, as a human race, say, the love your neighbor as yourself thing, that's a really good ideal, we should be working for that. Even people who aren't Christians accept that kind of goal as a goal for our human human relations with one another. And so then the question is, what does then the next thing look like, right? If love your neighbor as yourself is something that's becoming accepted not just within Christianity, but within wider contexts, what does the next step along that road that God has laid out for us, what might that look like?
So the laws back in the you know, the first five books of the Bible were designed to be more specific about what was acceptable behavior, what was not.
That's right.
Considering where they were at that time.
That's right. And it was designed to show people how God wanted them to live. And in comparison to the surrounding communities, it was ridiculously forgiving and caring and thoughtful and all of those things. They would have been, if there were politicians then, they would say, what is this socialism that you're doing? You know? Aren't you in favor of law and order? Right? And of course, we look back on them, and from our vantage point today, they look very harsh and difficult and judgmental. But for their time, they are accepting and caring and flexible.
I have another question, sort of along those lines. Is it true that human capacity for understanding spiritual, non-tangible things was almost non-existent? It wasn't until like the time of Socrates and Plato and St. Augustine that the concept of a non-tangible but spiritual God became more understandable?
About then, yes. In the time of the Old Testament, at least, well, in the early parts of the Old Testament, gods are the things you hold, right? I mean, the reason our God says don't make an idol is everybody made idols, right? And one of my favorite stories is the story of when Jacob is leaving his father-in-law's house with his two wives, Rachel, who is one of his wives, Rebecca, who is one of his wives, takes her father's household gods and puts them in her saddlebags and steals them, with the idea that she's stealing her father's gods, right? So early in the Old Testament, you possess the god by bringing the symbol of the god with you, the idol with you. Later we get to the notion that gods are gods of place. So the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of the Babylonians have power in their land. And it's one of the challenging things for the people of Israel is when we're taken into captivity in Babylon, is our God still with us? Or does our God only have power in Israel? Right? So that's another development. And then you get to the kind... And then you get also to the sense of God lives in specific places, right? The reason we build a temple is so that there's a place to go to find God. That's where God lives, right? That's why they build a temple, so that there's a house for God. It's why we build churches. We still say the church is God's house, and we're learning right now that the church is more than the building. Right? The church is all of us. But yes, kind of the spiritual development, and also the idea of that an individual has an individual relationship with God is something that is very tenuous, really until the time of Jesus. The idea that God might have a one-on-one relationship with everybody, not just with the specific prophets or people that he's called, but that God wants to have an individual relationship with everyone, that wasn't really a concept until pretty late in human history. So yes, and then alongside that, of course, is the Maslow's hierarchy of needs, right? That if you don't have food, you can't really think about anything else higher up the pyramid. If you don't have security, you can't think about anything else higher up the pyramid. So, and kind of thinking about your relationship with God is maybe pretty high up the pyramid. And so as people are living subsistence lives, how much they think about the presence of God in their lives beyond the, oh, please God, don't let the tree fall down on me. Because there's not enough capacity to consider more than that. All right, that might be a good place to stop. We're not going to do this discussion Palm Sunday or Easter because there's just not too much to do. But we might pick up after Easter with the rest of the stories because I really like the end of the book. So I think maybe after Easter we'll pick up with the second half of the book. All right? Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. So we'll take a 2-week break on this for Palm Sunday and Easter. And then I'll send word out when
we look at for that next meeting of ours.
For the next meeting, look at the chunk on the debate and the wisdom stories. All right? Look at the debate and the wisdom stories. And we'll talk about those the 19th of April.
April 19th.
I'm assuming that April 19th we'll still be doing this by Zoom.
I'm fine to agree with you.
Yeah. That's kind of my plan. But we are going to do a virtual coffee hour next week. So 9 o'clock, we'll do Zoom, and anyone who wants, bring your own coffee, though, because, you know.
You're not going to deliver it.
I'm not. No.
Are Jill and Pam going to come by with treats?
With treats? You know, I should ask them. Probably not, I think, is the answer to that question. All right, well, I will see you all soon. Have a good week.
Okay, everybody have a good week.
Stay safe.